Lord, and we will worship you for who you are, for you're the only one worthy of our worship. Lord, I just pray that as our children go to hear your word on their level, that you would bless them, bless their time together, and bless now as we go to your word and we continue to worship you and learn about you. And God, I hope that we'll be stirred to action by everything that we hear today and become more like Jesus for applying it to our lives. God, move among us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Kiddos? Already. I do have my hot coffee with me today. It's been weird. I've had kind of this upper respiratory thing and a little scratch. My wife told me not to joke about that if she wasn't here today. But, and I haven't, I promise you. Okay, now I can go for another 5 minutes. Anyway, it's not my snobby Central American light to medium roast, roasted by my son-in-law in his personal roaster. It's hotel coffee, so I won't be as much drinking it today as any time. We're in the third week of Jonah. And, wow, once again, we find it a very relevant book, not because we find ourselves in the belly of a fish or anything like that, but because in times that God calls us to shine for him and to obey him, and it may be in the time of crisis or anything else, that we need to be listening obediently to what he wants us to do and is calling us to do in those times, because we have a real chance in those times. And Jonah kind of blew it. God's gotten his attention now. Remember, God asked him to go to Nineveh, preach to the Ninevites. He didn't want to do that. They were enemies of Israel. So he goes to the port at Joppa, and he finds a ship going in the exact opposite direction to Tarshish. Storm comes up on the sea. Jonah's down below sleeping. The heathen sailors, who were not believers in Yahweh God, they were the nice guys in this deal. They were trying to do everything to help Jonah and trying to do everything to take care of stuff. They were throwing things overboard and all that, but not Jonah. And then finally, you know, Jonah says, you know, I'm a prophet of God, and now I need to tell you I'm running from this God. And that kind of freaked them out and got their attention. And so finally, it came to the point that he needed to be thrown overboard. And as soon as he was, the seas calmed, and the heathen sailors, oh my goodness, did they know that this God was real when that happened. And so, I actually heard a question. You know, in seminary, you hear some really stupid questions. You hear some good ones, too. But everybody says there's no such thing as a stupid question. They're wrong. There's all kinds of stupid questions. And I'll never forget an Old Testament class one day, a guy asked the question. He was dead serious. He said, who do you think was more relieved, the fish to get rid of Jonah or Jonah to get out of the fish? That's the most stupid thing I've ever heard in my life. But in the first two chapters, we're confronted with some marvels. And today we're going to look at four marvels of this story that we really don't need to take for granted. The first thing we want to look at is the marvel of an undeserved commission. The marvel of an undeserved commission. Let's look first at the first two verses of Jonah chapter 3. It says there, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Did you hear that? The second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Deja vu, he's heard that before. That great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Now, we mentioned just briefly last week, we wondered what Jonah looked like after he was spit out of that fish on the beach. And we don't know. But if anybody saw him, you can bet that story spread rapidly all through the area and preceded him to Nineveh. And it may help explain, I'm not kidding now, it may actually help explain the reaction that he got when he got to Nineveh. Because, I don't know. I've tried to let my imagination run wild. Had he been bleached by the fish's gastric juices? Did he look so peculiar that nobody could doubt who he was and what had happened to him? I don't know exactly what it was, but I do know this. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, it says that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. In other words, he was a sign from God to the Ninevites. And they recognize that, even talk about it in the New Testament. So maybe, just maybe, it included not just his message, but maybe it included even the way he looked. But what the people saw or thought really wasn't the important thing. The important thing was what God thought here and what he'd do next through this, I'm going to say repentant prophet, but only for a while. But for now, he's repentant. Now, we can't identify with any of that, can we? You know, God help me not to be this, do this, think this, and we repent. We won't ever go back to it again, God. We won't ever do it again. And we pray. We receive forgiveness. We do well for a week, 2 weeks, 2 years, 3 years, whatever, and then we go right back into that sin sometimes. And here we just have a more condensed version of Jonah's life. And we see him going through that period of repentance. And we also mentioned, and this is a fact too, we tend to get repentant real quickly when we're in the belly of a fish. Now, the belly of a fish may be financial issues that you're having, relationship issues that you're having, school issues that you're having. You know, I had a young man at our church in fact, y'all met him. He was my intern. He was here a few weeks back. And he had been my intern in Greenville, and he's a junior at Clemson. And he called me last semester and said, Tim, I really need you to pray for me. It's been a really rough semester. Oh, really? Your course is tough? Well, yeah, I mean, but I may be actually flunking a couple of them. Well, being a father and having been in those shoes myself, the first question I asked was not, man, are they really tough or anything? The first question I asked was, have you been going to class? Well, as much as I thought I needed to, gee whiz, that meant no. He hadn't been going to class, and he's just thought that he could cram at the last second and pass stuff. And you know, I mean, at Clemson, you probably can, but anyway, he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. And he was in trouble. And a lot of times we find ourselves in trouble and we panic and we call out to God in those times, but are we truly repentant or do we just want out of the situation that we find ourselves in? Now, that's a good question. So, whatever the case was, at this point, God had Jonah's attention, okay? The life of Jonah cannot be written without God. We mentioned that 2 weeks ago. In fact, Charles Spurgeon says, take God out of the prophet's history, and there is no history to write. And boy, is that true. All right, the first thing that we want to look at here of how God dealt with Jonah, God met Jonah here. We don't know where the great fish deposited Jonah. But we do know wherever Jonah was, the Lord was there. And remember, now, don't miss this point. This is very important, seriously. God is more concerned about his workers than he is about their work. Now, that was a good statement. God is more concerned about his workers than he is the work. But I'll tell you why. If the workers are what they ought to be in relationship to God, the work will be what it ought to be. That is always the case. If you've got an attitude problem, if you've got a character issue or anything that like that, your work, wherever it is, in your family, in relationships, in your business or anything else, is not going to be what it needs to be. The things get corrected with you, with me, and all of a sudden, other things in our life start to fall into place. And it's that way with God. That is why God must be our top priority over and above anything and everything in life. Because how our relationship with God goes, so goes our marriage. How our relationship with God goes, so goes the relationship with our kids. How our relationship with God goes, so goes our relationship to our work, ministry, or anything else. So that's where it must begin. And so God met Jonah, and throughout Jonah's time of rebellion, yes, God was displeased with him, but he never once deserted him. It was God who controlled that storm. It was God who prepared the great fish. It was God who rescued Jonah from the deep. And remember his promise that we looked at in Hebrews 13:5 the other week? In Hebrews 13:5, God promises us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isaiah 43:2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I could list out dozens more scriptures here where God's promise is he doesn't leave us. So if you're feeling distant from God, in the midst of your crisis, it is never because God is not there. It's because you've distanced yourself from God. Because God's promise is he is and will always be there. Now, a lot of times we can't see God because of the crisis. And a lot of times we can't see God because we don't have the solution. And because we don't have the solution right then, we think God has just forgotten us or forsaken us. You know, God definitely knows me. He created me. And he knows, and I'm not proud of this, but he knows I am a professional worrier. I mean, I'm a fixer. And as a fixer, I worry about stuff until I have a solution and a fix for it. And I drive my wife crazy with that because I am like that. And I've noticed something. God in his infinite, not only wisdom, but I think humor, tends to wait until I am beyond help. I'm just at the end and I'm just a step past the end. And I've pretty much given up. And I've pretty much decided it's not going to work out. It's not going to be. There's no chance. There's no way. There's no hope. And then God says, are you ready now? Here you go. Now, I see some of you can relate to that. His timing is perfect, but the problem comes in my life when his timing is not my timing. And that's what's going on in a lot of stuff here. But he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And he didn't. There's a second thing. God not only met with Jonah, God spoke to Jonah. After the way Jonah had stubbornly refused to obey God's voice, it's a marvel to me that the Lord spoke to him at all. Jonah had turned his back on God's word, so the Lord had been forced to speak to him in other ways. He spoke to him through thunder. He spoke to him through rain. He spoke to him through a stormy sea. But now that Jonah confessed his sins and turned back to the Lord, God could once again speak to him through his word. Listen, one of the tests of our relationship to God is, does God speak to me as I read and ponder his word? If we do not hear God speaking to our hearts, maybe we've got some unfinished business that needs to be settled with him first. Because I'm telling you, when I'm in right relationship with God and I'm listening, I've got my ears on, so to speak, and I read through God's word, it's like a new book every day, every time I read it. It's like whatever I am dealing with, it is crazy. I was just like, oh my heavens, this answers exactly what I was looking for. This answers exactly the questions of life that I've had. I don't know how many times in 41 years of ministry now that somebody will come and visit a church. It's happened, I really don't want to exaggerate, but probably thousands, if not at least hundreds of times that I've preached something. I'm not clairvoyant. I don't know what's going on in your life. And someone will come into church and come to me after the service and say, look, I don't know you. And I don't know these people, but that word today was exactly for me. It was meant for me. You know what that's called? It's called God speaking to us through His Word. And so does God speak to you through His Word? If not, you need to examine where your heart is and where your relationship is to God, because He does speak to us that way. Well, there's a third thing. He commissioned Jonah. In a way, the victorious Christian life is like a whole bunch of new beginnings. When we fall, the enemy wants us to think our ministry's all over. There's no hope for recovery. But let me tell you something today, and some of you may need to hear this. Everybody in this room has already failed miserably at something big in life. It may be a failed marriage. It may be failed finances. It may be a failed job. It may be failed to accomplish all that you are gifted and talented enough to accomplish. It may be a lot of failures like that, but a lot of times when we fail, we go into our pity party and we go into our depression and we walk away from anything challenging again the rest of our life because we think, nope, been there, done that, tried that, failed at it, not going to go there again. And God cripples a lot of us in our Christian walk in that way, because not only do we not forgive ourselves, but we do not allow God to graciously, mercifully pick us up, straighten us out again, and help us to go forward all over again. We just give up. If Jonah had just given up at this point, the story would have been long over and the Ninevites would have perished. He failed. He rebelled. He was disobedient. He was obnoxious in his disobedience. God got his attention. He repented. And God's given him a second chance. Hear this. Our God is the God of a second chance. Now, had you been listening, that would have been your cue to say amen on that. But our God is the God of a second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance. That's not an excuse to sin. That's just a fact. But he commissioned Jonah. And in Jonah 3:1, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." In Micah 7:8 says, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy, when I fall. I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." You know, you don't have to read very far in your Bible to discover God forgives His servants and restores them to ministry when His servants are repentant. Listen, Abraham fled to Egypt, lied about his wife, but God gave him another chance. Jacob lied to his father Isaac, deceived him, but God restored him and used him to build the nation of Israel. Moses killed a man, quite probably in self-defense, but still, he killed a man, fled from Egypt, but God called him to be the leader of His people. Peter, "I'll never deny you, Lord." And just a matter of days later, I don't know him. I didn't know him. I didn't know him three times. And then just weeks later, Peter was at Pentecost preaching like an early Billy Graham. I mean, thousands of people there. And Peter's just the ignorant, uneducated fisherman as preaching very eloquently through the power of the Holy Spirit, because God forgave and restored. Listen, Scripture's full of that. However encouraging these examples of restoration may be, again, let me warn you, they're not meant to be used as excuses for sin. Well, I'll just go ahead and sin because I know the Lord will forgive me. Think about what that says about your relationship to God if you're already planning your disobedience. It's like I told you about the lady, you remember, I think I've already told you this story, about the lady that came to me when I was on staff at Woodstock and said, she's in her 70s, been married 100 years. And She said, Pastor Tim, I got a question to ask you. I said, yeah, what is it? She said, I'm going to divorce my husband. That was my first shock. She said, I'm going to divorce my husband, but I want to know, will God forgive me? I said, whoa, back up. What's the divorce for? She said, he's boring. I want to say, well, you ain't no trophy yourself, but anyway. No. She said, he's boring. And I just think that life owes me more. Okay. Has he ever been abusive to you? Is he? No. I said, well, you know, these are things we can work through. I mean, these are things that counseling will help with. Can we not just talk about, no, made up my mind, going to divorce him. All I want to know is God going to forgive me. And I said, let me ask you something. What does it say about your heart in relationship to God that you're looking at Jesus on the cross, crucified, dripping blood, being pierced in his side for your sins and for my sins? And you look at him and say, yeah, thanks, Jesus, that you did this. I'm about to drive another nail in you. I'm about to crucify you afresh. And then after I do that, I know I'm going to do it. I'm willfully going to do that. And then after I do that, I want you to forgive me. What does that say about your relationship? Well, now that you put it like that, that's terrible. But I said, do you know any other way to put it? Well, and she went on and got a divorce. And, of course, she had somebody on the side. See, she already had sin going. And she already wanted to be approved of and forgiven. But she was choosing sin over right relationship. Now, isn't that something? That's a, in the student time, we've been talking about this a little bit. The moment that we sin, we are literally choosing to love that sin more than we love God. Now think about that. And that's exactly what disobedience with Jonah did. That's exactly what disobedience with these others did. They loved their sin more than they loved or trusted God at the time. But let me say this. Once you've been there, and I think most of us in this room, if we're honest and quit playing church, we've been there. Know this, if we're repentant, if we're godly sorrowful of this, and if we turn away from that and turn back to God, God does forgive. God will forgive. Psalm 130, verse 4 says, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, God. So God in his grace forgives our sins, but God in his government determines that we're going to reap what we sow. And let me tell you something, that harvest can be very costly. And Jonah paid dearly for rebelling against God. Well, there's a fourth thing here. God challenged Jonah. God challenged Jonah. Four times in this book, Nineveh is called a great city. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details, but let me just give you a little idea of what this looks like. Archaeologists tell us that the term great city was well deserved. It was great in history. It had been founded in ancient times by Noah's great-grandson, Nimrod. It was also great in size. The circumference of the city and its suburbs was 60 miles. And from the Lord's statement in Jonah 4:11, we could infer that there were probably about or over 600,000 people living there at the time. One wall of the city had a circumference of 8 miles and had 1,500 watchtowers in those walls. Now, if you've ever seen some of the walled cities, it can blow your mind. We lived in Arweiler in Germany for 5 years, and that city still has the wall around it. It was built in 1255. It was one of the only walls that Napoleon didn't destroy around a city when he invaded that area. He didn't make it into Arweiler. He didn't get in. He burned a lot of it down, but he didn't get in the walls. And the original walls from 1255 surround that entire city. You don't drive in the city or anything else. It's all pedestrian. You all walk within the walls. And it's really, really cool, but you begin to look at it, and every 40, 50 yards, you have a watchtower, another watchtower, another watchtower, and you see that all around. And it blows your mind. Picture 8 miles of that with 1,500 watchtowers. And we're talking about Nineveh there. Well, it was great in its splendor, great in its influence. It was one of the leading cities of the powerful Assyrian Empire. It was built near the Tigris River. The Kosar River ran through it. Its merchants traveled all over the empire of that day. They brought a ton of wealth into the city. The Assyrian army was feared everywhere. These guys were something to reckon with. But Nineveh was also great in their sin. Great in their sin. The Assyrians were known far and wide for their violence. They showed no mercy to their enemies. They impaled live victims on sharp poles, and they left them to roast in the desert sun. They beheaded people by the thousands. They stacked up their skulls by the thousands by the city gates, and skinned people and hung their skins up outside too to bring fear to the people that would approach the city. They didn't respect age. They didn't respect sex. They followed a policy of killing babies and young children when they were inconvenient so they didn't have to care for them. I could make a lot of commentary on that. But it was to the wicked people of this city that God sent his servant Jonah. And he assured him he was going to give him a message to speak. So after making the necessary preparations, it would take Jonah at least a month to travel from his own land to the city of Nineveh. And during that trip, he had a whole lot of time available to meditate on what the Lord had taught him. Listen, the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God can't keep you, and where the power of God can't use you. Why do we fear whatever God calls us and wants us to do? In 2 Corinthians 2:16, and then in 3:5, it says, "And who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is of God." Well, second major point on this, and I'm going to go through this pretty quickly, is the marvel of unparalleled awakening. Let's look at verses 3 through 10 in chapter 3. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He called out, "Yet 40 days," here's what he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. So they called for a fast and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose up from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it was published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mighty to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Wow. From a human perspective, folks, this entire enterprise appears ridiculous. How could one man claiming to be God's prophet confront thousands of people with this strange message, especially a message of judgment? How could a Jew who worshiped the true God ever get these idolatrous Gentiles to believe what he had to say? For all he knew, Jonah might end up on one of those shish kebabs outside the city himself. But in obedience to the Lord, Jonah went to Nineveh and he proclaimed that message. So let's look at this, Jonah's message to Nineveh in verses 3 and 4. 3 days' journey means either that it would take 3 days to get through the city and its suburbs or 3 days to go around them. But however you interpret the 3 days, one thing's clear. Nineveh was no hole-in-the-wall place. And so when Jonah was 1 day into the city, he began to declare his message. Here's a Jew coming into their enemy, the Assyrians, and he's saying, yet 40 days, and Nineveh's going to be overthrown. It's a miracle they didn't kill him right then. Throughout Scripture, the number 40 seems to be identified with testing or judgment. 40 days, 40 nights, 40 days in the wilderness, 40, you know that. So during the time of Noah, we heard of that. The Jewish spies explored the land in Canaan, 40 days, all that. And so now the Lord's given the people of Nineveh 40 days to repent. Again, was this the only message he proclaimed? Surely he spent some time telling the people about the one true and living God. Because we're then told in verse 5, it says the people of Nineveh believed God. Now I wish we had more of a record there, but we don't. But we do see a Jewish prophet being obedient to go to the enemy and proclaim a message of doom. And instead of killing him or throwing him out or just mocking him and laughing at him, they all repent. They believe God. They'd have to know something about this God of Israel, I think, in order to exercise sincere faith. So maybe we can assume that he had been telling them things about God. Did he expose the ridiculousness of their idolatry? I don't know. Did he recount his own personal history to show them that his God was powerful and sovereign? I don't know. We simply don't know. But the important thing is Jonah obeyed God. Listen to that. He went to Nineveh. He declared the message. God did the rest. Listen, hadn't changed. That's all God asks of us. Obey him. Declare his message. And then let him do the rest. That's it. Obey him. Declare his message. And let him do the rest. Well, look at Nineveh's message to God, verses 5 through 9. In the Hebrew text, there's only 5 words in Jonah's message. Yet God used these 5 words to stir an entire population. It says, from the king on the throne to the lowest peasant in the field. God gave the people 40 days of grace. But they didn't need that long. We get the impression that from the very first time they saw Jonah and heard his warning, they paid attention to his message. And word began to spread quickly throughout the entire district. And people humbled themselves. They fasted. They wore sackcloth. And the message got to the king. He did the same thing. The people were to cry mightily to God. It was a matter of life and death. And they got it. And they did that. When Jonah was in dire straits, he recalled the promise concerning Solomon's temple. You remember that? Looking toward the temple, called out for help. And that's what he did. Included in Solomon's temple prayer was a promise for people outside of the nation of Israel. And that would certainly include the Ninevites too. Look at 2 Chronicles 6, 32 and 33. It says, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, when he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven. Your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. Wow. Jonah certainly knew this promise. And maybe it was the basis for the whole awakening. Like the sailors in the storm, the Ninevites didn't want to die. And that's what witnessing is about, folks. We can be politically correct all day long, and we can try to sell a sweet pacifist God who is, as I've said to you before, like an old granddaddy sitting out in front of Cracker Barrel in a rocking chair and just telling everybody, come on in, sweetie. But just as God is love, God is perfect justice. and we continue to reject him and disobey him, there is a price to pay. But listen to God's heart. Say it with me. Y'all know this, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that's not the physical planet, but those in the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not but have. Now, if that's not grace, I don't know what is. There's God's purpose. He loves us. But because he's a just God, he doesn't want us to perish in our own sin. He wants us to turn to him. Well, the people of Nineveh fasted, they prayed, they humbled themselves before God, and it sent a message to heaven. But the people of Nineveh had no assurance they would still be saved. They hoped that God's great compassion would move him to change his plan and spare the city. But once again, how did they know that the God of the Hebrews was a merciful and compassionate God? We can only assume, but I think no doubt Jonah had told them. Well, we want to close with this. Verse 10, God's message. At some point, God spoke to Jonah and told him that he had accepted the people's repentance and that he would not destroy the city. And the phrase, God repented, in some translations, is really a bad translation of the Hebrew. God didn't repent. It's God relented. God was merciful to them. He changed his course. So from the human point of view, it looked like repentance, but from the divine perspective, it was simply God's response to man's change of heart. God is utterly consistent with himself. It only appears here that he's changing his mind. But the Bible uses human analogies to reveal the divine character of God. Well, how deep was the spiritual experience of the people of Nineveh? Well, let me say this. There's two basic conditions necessary for all salvation. Repentance and faith. And we're told they repented and they believed God. They had faith. So from that, I think we can certainly believe they were saved. They were accepted by God. They had repented. They had faith in him. And Jesus, even in the New Testament, talks about the Ninevites in order to shame the unbelieving Jews. And I think that's further evidence of their response to Jonah's ministry, that it was sincere. Here's a question for you. How much did it take for the Ninevites to repent and believe? And the answer is, we don't know for sure. But we know they heard of God. They did repent and they did believe and trust him. So here's the question. How much is it going to take for you to believe? There's somebody in this room that needs to believe and trust God for the very first time today. I don't know who you are, but just even with this few people that we have here today, I know there's someone. And I just ask, what is it going to take to get your attention to know that, yes, you are a sinner and so am I. And yes, you've fallen short of the glory of God, and so have I. And yes, you have offended a holy God, and so have I. And the Bible tells us that nothing imperfect or unrighteous can come into the presence of God. So we got major problems. But then Jesus comes and says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And through him, through Jesus, we come to God the Father. Will you put your faith and your trust in Jesus today? Will you repent of the way you're going in your life and turn and follow Jesus? What's it going to take to get you there? And then for the Christians of the bunch here, what's it going to take for us to know who God is, to know what God's asked of us, to know what God expects of us, to know how God can use us, what's it going to take for us to absolutely offer Him our full obedience? A guarantee? Well, you have a guarantee of eternal life. A guarantee of evangelistic success? I'm batting 1,000 right now. Not because of me, but every person I share with, those that God leads to salvation, come to salvation. I don't lead anybody to salvation. So their salvation is not dependent on my ability to convince or debate. But their salvation may be dependent on your and my obedience to give them that gospel message. And then God does the rest. What's it going to take for us to say, God, we trust you enough to say, whatever you want of us, wherever that may be, however long it might take, I'll do it. We said it last week, and I'll say it again in closing today. That's the only thing God asks of us, is to give Him, in full faith, our unconditional yes. Stand with me as we pray. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that we could give you our unconditional yes and respond to you, Lord, in full faith, trusting you, Lord, to lead us however you want to, wherever you want to. God, may we follow you. May we follow you, Lord. And may we receive the blessings of obedience that only an obedient child can understand. Help us not to fear you in the negative way, Lord, but to trust you as our Father who is asking us as his children to serve him. And Lord, if there is one person here today who's never fully committed his or her life to you, I pray this would be the day. Please, Lord, let it be. Please. Before it's too late. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be standing down here. If anyone wants to come for prayer or for any reason whatsoever, you come right on.